Hi, my name is Sally Steenland, and I direct the Faith and Progressive Policy Initiative here at the Center for American Progress. With me today is Cherise Scott, the founder and CEO of Sister Reach, currently the only reproductive justice organization in Tennessee that works to educate and empower women and girls of color. Cherise has worked as a reproductive health educator and advocate for nearly 10 years. She worked with the Black Women for Reproductive Justice in Chicago, where she partnered with churches to provide reproductive health education for Black women and girls. Cherise was also a founding member of Trust Black Women, which is a national collaborative set up to challenge racist anti-abortion billboard campaigns that targeted communities of color. And in addition, Cherise is an ordained minister who integrates social justice advocacy and activism with spirituality and community education. Thanks so much for being with us today.
Thank you guys for having me.
Well, let's get right to it. And I want to ask you about the organization you started, Sister Reach, in Tennessee. Why did you create Sister Reach? What needs did you see?
Upon planning the move to Memphis, I realized that there were no organizations which work from an RJ frame, which for me was problematic in itself. But I had identified an organization which was woman-centered, and I thought it would be a great start to work with them. I soon realized that Memphis was over 70% people of color, and there was a need for women of color advocating for ourselves around our reproductive and sexual health. So I conducted a needs assessment with local advocates, clinicians, funders, legislators, community groups, researchers, and professors, and all expressed there being a void in advocacy and policy by and for women of color. So reproductive and sexual health education was what I was most comfortable with and began building community relationships and trust through those services. Actually, my mother and grandmother are responsible for that final push to encourage me in starting an organization officially. It was very reminiscent of the elders in the village blessing the vision and endeavor. So I incorporated this Sister Reach in the fall of 2011, and we have been going full steam ahead ever since.
Wow. Congratulations. So tell us some things you are doing. What are some of your efforts to fill some of those needs?
Sure. Some of what we are doing includes our Choose to Wait program. We were funded through Advocates for Youth and the National Institute for Reproductive Health Urban Initiative. And it's a program where we train youth of color to understand and apply policy through an RJ frame. Our BRAVE, which is Bridging Resources to Achieve Victories in Education initiative, is what we're doing in partnership with the University of Memphis's Sociology Department to encourage enrollment and college completion for Black and Latina women who are least likely to graduate due to barriers of things like unexpected pregnancy, financial and health disparities, or lack of proper stewardship on and, you know, off the campus for these students to achieve the best educational career outcomes. We've engaged in teen pregnancy prevention initiatives around the city, like Memphis Teen Vision, HIV reduction and prevention initiatives, like with the Red Door Foundation, Mid-South AIDS Fund, also faith community-focused education. We do grade school education, which is more of a comprehensive model. And we even work with a community police relations group here, because we are invested in the women we serve living in safe communities.
Wow.
So that's just kind of some of what we're doing. We are currently about to co-locate with the domestic violence organization here that serves predominantly Black and brown women, just so that we can expand our reach and they can include advocacy as a part of the work that they offer out of their organization as well. So we're doing a lot.
You're doing a lot. I can't believe you just got started in 2011. That's amazing. That really is.
I mean, there was so much that needed to, you know, to be done.
Congratulations. Wow.
Thank you. It was so much, you know, but it was, you know, just trying to take one piece at a time,
right,
doing as much as we can, as, you know, as well as we can. But we're definitely trying to bridge those gaps around advocacy and policy and education but more so, you know, doing those things through an RJ frame.
Right. So you're the CEO, you're the founder, you do community outreach, you do policy advocacy, you do education, and then you're an ordained minister. So how does, I know, really, like, let's do one more thing. So how does that affect your work? How does that filter through what you do?
It really informs the work that I do. I do, you know, my work through that faith lens just because I am a Christian. But, we believe that I think it's Hosea 4:6 that our people perish from a lack of knowledge. But where our principle is founded in, you know, in that understanding. That's the principle that we employ because we realize that women of color, women and girls of color suffer most from a lack of education, a lack of access. So we, you know, definitely trying to apply that faith lens to the work that we do. And then just understanding that, folk in the church are also concerned about what's going on in the community. And so we just try to bridge those gaps. We try to bridge those resources.
Tell me how you... So if I were in your church and you were talking to me and I were a churchgoer and you were connecting faith and reproductive justice for me, and I didn't quite see that connection. So tell me how those two words can belong in the same sentence.
The Bible tells us to do justice, actually. You know, that everyone may not work from that particular scripture, that particular frame. But we, you know, we are admonished to do justice, and then we are admonished to have a healthy temple. And so we start at the very basic level of just reproductive health, you know, just reproductive health 101. We don't have to get, you know, into talking about all of those very, you know, weird hot topics
right.
on the board
right.
of that nature.
Because, right.
because, I mean, honestly, like, that just doesn't work. Everybody's not going to hear you. You're going to be shut down. But what we can agree on is that, you know, that the Lord wants us to prosper and be in good health, even as our soul prospers. That's scripture. And so, you know, that's the kind of frame that is used when we go into churches and we do education. And more than not, and especially since the churches that we've been working through have been predominantly African-American churches, that's kind of a common ground. We can talk about heart condition, we can talk about prostate cancer, but we can also talk about reproductive health. And so, you know, the churches are situated in communities, and they they have issues with young people who are dealing with teen pregnancy, dealing with sexually transmitted infections. You have churches where, you know, they're being forced to really embrace dealing with the LGBT community, and then beyond just HIV, but just sexuality, and now even civil unions. You are dealing with the fact that in many Black churches, you have, you know, a predominant amount of females who are in the church. And these are single moms, you know, these are single parents, or these are divorcees. You know, there aren't as many Black men present in church as there used to be or in many churches. We're able to just deal with some of those basic, issues like, you know, contraceptive health. Even if we can't show the condom, we can talk about the condom. We can talk about, you know, we can talk about gonorrhea. We can talk about chlamydia. We can talk about syphilis. You know, these are issues that in Memphis are really serious. We have a syphilis issue. We are number one in the country for new cases of HIV among Black gay men who sleep with men.
Yeah.
So these are just issues that are going on within our churches, and these are members who are ministry leaders, who are, you know, are the choir director, who are work in the music ministry, who are the ushers, you know, who are the deacons, and sometimes even our pastors. So,
yeah.
You know, it's a very candid conversation that we're having, and I think that I've been allowed to have that conversation because I am clergy.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes that's kind of difficult because I'm female. So,
yeah.
You know, I don't necessarily wear the clergy title as much as I wear the social justice advocate who is empowering women and girls, you know, to lead healthy lives and live in healthy communities. So.
Well, I really like your referring to this work as, you know, God wants us to have a healthy temple, which is, you know, your body and, you know, the sort of sacred image in which we are created. So that sounds I mean, that sounds like a really smart and sensible and spiritual way to start to have these conversations. When you talk about these issues and when you start with sexuality education and a lot of the challenges that are within these faith communities, what's the response? Are people really eager to hear this? Do you have to, you know, keep knocking on the door before you get a response? What are you finding?
Some are, some aren't. I think what I've been learning, I've been trying to really push this faith work since I was working at Black Women for Reproductive Justice in Chicago. You kind of have to start with the low-hanging fruit.
Yeah.
It's easier to do, you know, to do this work in some denominations than it is to do in others. More charismatic denominations like the Church of God in Christ or the Apostolic churches are a little bit harder. But if you have, you know, some Baptist churches, Unitarian Universalist churches, even Unity churches, these are more of the kind of low-hanging fruit, and we go there first. And so, you know, one thing that, and indefinitely non-denominational churches, what we learn, you know, it's just like any other thing, you know, that if you have a pastor here who thinks that you're doing good work, and you can have that pastor kind of vouch for you.
Sure.
With another ministry, you know, folks talk. And so, you know, hey, Sister Reach came to our church. They helped our young people. They helped our, you know, single women. They helped our single men.
Yeah.
Or whatever, and that has just kind of, you know, that word of mouth and establishing relationships. You know, we did a faith panel last year for like our 1 year anniversary, and one of the things that one of our pastors on the panel said was it was just as important for advocates to build relationships with pastors in ministry and other ministry clergy, just like we do in any other aspect of our work. And
Absolutely. That,
you know, folks have to be able to trust us, you know, to come into their churches, just like folks have to be able to trust us to come into their clinics and their schools and things of that nature. So that is definitely something that, you know, it's just been a great process. But it slowly but surely, we've been able to get into more churches and more churches.
Wow.
And we're getting more support just because I think that we're just being very humble about how we do the work, you know, and be very respectful, not trying to go around the pastor to get the work done, but going straight to the head of the church.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right. Absolutely.
That's what works.
Yep.
That's what works, yeah.
You have to be respectful. So you just mentioned your work in Chicago with Black Women for Reproductive Justice. So that was in a completely different state from Chicago. You know, Chicago is different from Tennessee. And it was, And it was several years ago. So what's different either, you know, regionally working in Tennessee versus Chicago? And also it's almost a decade later. So is there a difference in time? Things are better or worse? But, you know, when you kind of compare the two, are there things that are comparable or things that you have to be like, oh, no, one size does not fit all?
One size does not fit all. And, you know, Chicago, you know, Illinois is a more liberal state. Tennessee is a red state.
Yeah, that's true. Yep.
I mean, we're in the deep south here.
Yep.
And so what we do, you know, I left Chicago in 2011, but the work began around 2005, 2006. And, you know, it's just a little bit different. It was easier, you know, as far as the faith piece goes. I mean, that's pretty much the same.
Mm-hmm.
But the other pieces, like working in policy, those things are hard because you're dealing with, you know, predominantly Republicans.
Right.
And
so
as opposed to the other way around in Tennessee, excuse me, in Illinois. So it's been challenging, but I think that it's still been good, because one thing that is true across the country is that there is yet a lack of Black and brown women going to our state capitals having conversations with legislators. And so that's something that we are trying to change here in Tennessee. And it's something that, regardless to whether or not our state representative is, you know, a Republican or a Democrat or independent or whatever, that, you know, folks are kind of interested in seeing how we think and seeing how we feel, and just really trying to encourage the women that we serve to learn the process, as well as, you know, be empowered to go and just share your stories. And if you can't go, because a lot of times that's been the issue, is that, you know, Black and brown women are at work or don't have childcare, you know, those types of things. It's just making sure that we can capture those stories and we can go as women of color to speak on behalf of women of color. And I think that's the lacking piece, that there aren't enough women of color speaking on our own behalf around the country, not just in Tennessee, but around the country. And you know, the moment that we do that piece, you know, that we can conquer that, I think that we'll really see things kind of change in politics, you know, on our behalf. As far as I'm concerned, you know, if we, you know, and this is something that my former boss at CWRJ used to say, you know, if we can get, if black women and Latino women get an opportunity to win, we all win.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we all win because we're talking about folks who have, you know, those highest levels in health disparities. And so if you can get, you know, undocumented women, poor women, that marginalized group to be able to share their stories and for folks to listen,
right.
Everybody wins all the way across, you know, the board. So I, you know, I have definitely taken that as wisdom. In how I'm trying to kind of organize and mobilize women of color here in Tennessee.
So your organization is still kind of new, but you've done a lot of impressive things. Are people from other states sort of peeking at you and saying, oh, this is interesting. How are you doing this? Talk to me so that maybe.
Yes. You know, but see, that for me, I think once we kind of got into and understand that Sister Reach is led by mostly volunteers.
Right. Wow.
These are folks who are committed to seeing a change. I guess a volunteer could probably say it better than I could. I think that, you know, what they're saying is that, you know, there's finally a little bit more action and policy and advocacy that's happening, you know, by and for women of color. So on the outside looking in, you know, I'm still connected to that national work that I was connected to when I was living in Chicago. So I'm still a part of the OCOTC, which is the Oral Contraceptive Over-the-Counter Working Group through Ivy's Reproductive Health, and even with Centers for American Progress, the New Women's Leadership Network. And I'm still trying, and Trust Black Women, these are still national, raising women's voices. These are still national advocates for youth, you know, still national folks. And so, you know, the majority of our funding dollars have come from out of state. And so, you know, which is, you know, good and bad, I guess, but we're still building and trying to kind of teach what reproductive justice is in the state so that we can actually be funded for reproductive justice in the state. However, our largest funding has come from the state of Tennessee for reproductive justice. So, hey, I'm excited about
that's
that.
That's great.
So,
yay. Congratulations.
Tennessee Board of Regents, you know.
Yeah.
But folks are taking, you know, are taking a little bit more stock. And I think, you know, it's come from just kind of maintaining those national relationships. I think folks are, and even in trying to encourage other colleagues of mine within the city to participate, you know, on a national level. You know, we've been doing a little bit more work in HIV nationally, more so than we've been doing in just reproductive health or freedom or rights. And so I think that we're doing a little bit more of that moving forward. Some of the collective steps that Planned Parenthood, you know, makes, yeah, well, I guess those steps have been collective, but there's still a lot of work that's happening out of Tennessee on behalf of folks, you know, from Planned Parenthood,
right.
So, you know, who are right here, who are local to either Memphis or Nashville. So, you know, I mean, hey, I'm just excited to have support. I really am. We, you know, folks from all the way across the country. California, all the way, you know, to New York, folks are supporting us and folks are, you know, trying to lend any type of wisdom or instruction, trying to any, you know, from the funders to different, the advocates, especially the RJ advocates. I definitely want to thank all of the reproductive justice advocates who have really been reaching out and trying to support the work that I'm trying to do here in Tennessee. Just understanding that we're like one organization trying to do RJ, you know, and that's a lot. It's a lot of work.
It's a lot of work.
And so everyone's been very helpful.
That's great. That's very exciting. You mentioned the Trust Black Women campaign, and that's a national effort that you've been involved with, and that's a success story. So I want to ask you about that. So that was a campaign that was set up to push back against the really horrible anti-abortion billboards that were going up in communities of color. And you were saying that that kind of campaign, that right-wing campaign, seems to have stopped, at least for the moment, because they were going up in city after city. So it sounds like your efforts were successful. What did you guys do? And is there anything you learned like that could apply to another effort as well? You know, like things in general that you could pass along?
Well, definitely. So just, I guess, to give a little context about what happened a little bit briefly.
Sure.
Trust Black Women began in 2009 when pro-life groups started a shaming campaign against Black women who had abortions. Hey, I'm one of them. I've had three. The coalition was broken up into 8 anchor organizations who worked in tandem with the main office at Sister Song in Atlanta, then led by Loretta Ross. I worked with the Chicago anchor while at employed at BWRK, and the billboards basically vilified us and shamed us for committing acts of genocide in their eyes. I believe we ran a successful counter campaign, in that our messaging was for America to trust Black women, to trust us in making the best decisions for ourselves, our families, and our communities. Trust that we had taken the time to think our reproductive health decisions through, and that if abortion was our end result, then it was the best choice that we felt we could make under the various life experiences that bring women and girls to the very hard decision of terminating our pregnancies. One thing that worked for us was getting African-American people's views about abortion. Mm-hmm. And we did that through the help and the funding of the Ford Foundation. And then Belden, Ruffinello, and Stewart were our opinion research team for Trust Black Women. Mm-hmm. We learned basically, what we knew.
Yeah.
African-American, we support legal access to abortion, including when women may be harmed, in danger of the mother, rape, incest, those types of things. And that also that we cannot know all of the reasons behind a woman's decision to have an abortion.
Right.
Therefore, we should respect that woman's ability to make that decision, with dignity period. I mean, I don't even know anything more. You know what I mean? So, I think that because the campaigns weren't necessarily started by Black people, the shaming
campaign didn't come down.
You know, even though there were African-American pastors who unfortunately bought into the rhetoric, it goes to show, again, it was just that kind of that political posturing again where, it's not necessarily about Black women. It's not necessarily about our babies, because that was kind of the resounding thing. Since when did folks start caring about Black babies?
That's
because
exactly
there are other
right.
issues surrounding right. Black children. We're talking about health care. We're talking about education, and not just sex education. We're just talking about education. We're talking about, we have an influx of public school closings across the country that are affecting Black and brown children, or Black children specifically. So,
violence. Right. I mean, I was going to say, or if you want to, reduce the need for pregnancy, what about, providing support for childcare or a living wage?
Absolutely.
Or
a living wage. Let's talk about a living wage.
Yeah.
And so there are so many other hurdles that women have to endure just to be able to bring a child into the world and know that child, because once the child gets here, then what?
Right.
The same money and time and effort that these folks put into trying to shame us, I don't see that same time, effort, or money being utilized to resource us being able to raise these children in healthy communities. Most Black communities don't have great grocery stores. Most Black communities, are food deserts. It's a place for pollution. It's a place for crime. And, I just think that there is not an equal investment so that the shaming piece, to me, it doesn't cause us to have any type of a positive outcome.
No.
If shaming is what you're going to be able to do. One thing that happened during the Chicago protest when the right-wing folks were doing the press conference was the president of the Pro-Life Action League was there,
mm-hmm.
and there were, Black women were standing out there, and we were angry, and we were really basically trying to shut down the press conference. And I'll never forget that the president of the Pro-Life Action League stepped over to me, leaned down in my ear, and said, "It was your Black child who broke the window in my house."
Oh my God.
Week. And so I said, "So then what are you doing out here?"
Yeah.
Because if you're concerned about my Black child growing up to put a rock through your window, then why are you out here?
Wow.
You know what I mean? And so then, and later on, I remember, hollering out. I was like, "Clergy to clergy, let's sit down and reason together. Let me give you back the word of God, preacher." And see, are you willing to sit down and have a conversation? Well, we can't. you know, we can't stop the billboards. At that point, it was only one billboard up in Chicago. There were 29 more that were supposed to be going up.
Wow.
This was the first location. They weren't willing. So to me, no, this was not about Black women.
Right.
No, this was not about Black children.
Right.
This was about, you know, continuing to push these shaming messages that do not, you know, cause, you know, positive outcomes. It just only, you know, continues to keep that mess stirred up. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't help our communities. It only further hurts and divides our communities. So,
and
you know, and so now
it
as
just
we approach,
feel,
you know, 2014 and then, you know, the ballot is coming, you know.
Yeah.
So it's like, what do we do? You know, I really want, I want folks to, and it's not about, you know, taking sides. It's just about, are you willing to, you know, you can talk about abortion until the cows come home, but are you willing to make sure that I understand my body? Are you understand? Are you willing to help me understand my fertility?
Right.
You know, are you willing, you know, what are you willing to do besides shame me?
Right.
You know, preacher, you know,
exactly.
So, you know, so that's
exactly.
Why, you know, so that's one of the reasons that I don't necessarily, you know, lead out with my title as clergy, because I realize that unfortunately the church has a stigma attached to it because of shaming and blaming.
Right.
And so we want to continue to push these messages of love and of support. You know, so that's just kind of where I stand on it. I'm emotional about it and I'm passionate about it because that hurt to hear him say that in my ear, you know, but it let me know that they were out there for the reason that they said they were out there.
That's astonishing. Yeah. Well, I mean, a couple things. One is, you know, it just feels so cruel to deny women what the basics they need to be a parent and to raise a child, such as, you know, medical health care and a living wage, to just strip all that stuff away. And then when a woman is forced into a situation when she may already have children and she just and, you know, she can't afford birth control or whatever the situation is, that she's in this very difficult decision and she makes a decision that is right for her and her family under really difficult circumstances, not of her choosing, she then gets demonized for that. So she gets pushed into a corner and then she gets stigmatized at the same time. And that's just really cruel. That's just cruel. You know,
and unfortunately, that's just how it goes.
That is how it goes. You are right. That is how it goes. I just want to pick up on one thing you just said about, you know, this, the sort of bad reputation that, you know, faith leaders have and how they're often on the other side. And I totally understand that and appreciate that. At the same time, I just think that makes your job as a clergy person in some ways even more important, you know, because you're pushing back against that stereotype. And by talking about love and support and by offering another public view of what faith can be, supporting women and justice and reproductive justice, unless you're there, there's a vacuum and people just think, oh, all religion is this. And it almost makes your voice more important than ever.
I agree. And there are, you know, just, I mean, to be fair, you know, there are clergy who are committed to social justice. There are clergy that are
committed
to supporting, you know, you know, our voices, that are committed to supporting, there being education around, you know, HIV and other sexually transmitted infections, of, you know, reducing teen pregnancy, unplanned pregnancy, just in general. You know, there are folks who are committed to the justice piece of, and some that are, you know, for me, who reside right down here in Tennessee, and I'm thankful, you know, for them. Their voices are very quiet because it's only a few, you know, as opposed to the larger scope. And it, you know, it really goes down, as far as I'm concerned, it comes down to transparency. As a church, we have to just be willing to be more transparent.
Yeah.
The pastor who, you know, who ordained me and brought me into, ministry, you know, that's how I was trained, to be transparent. And so you're right. You're absolutely right. You know, there has to be more folks, you know, like myself, who are willing to speak up. And I tell you, there are, you know, there's an army, if you will, of seminarians who are coming.
Oh, that's great. Oh, that's great.
You know, who are committed to social justice, who are also committed to, and see that as one in the same.
Wow.
As far as doing ministry.
Yeah.
So, you know, there are, you know, you have folks like the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, who have, you know, adopted an RJ frame and are using that to train people as we speak in the country. So, you know, this is a difference from 10 years ago.
Yeah.
I know you asked me that question earlier. Like,
what's
happening now that wasn't happening 10 years ago? It's RJ. It's happening.
Yeah.
You know?
No, that's right.
You know,
I think that's where the energy is. That's where the energy is.
Yeah, on a different level. And, you know, and I think that, you know, and folks are more willing to learn and more willing to hear those really important stories of the women who are most affected.
Yeah. But I think you're right that when the numbers are so small, it's risky, you know, as a clergy person, it's risky because that's a job, you know, and if you have a congregation and if you offend the powers that be, or if your name gets associated with something, you're taking a risk and because there aren't that many of you. So that kind of is part of it too.
What I'm finding is that, you know, and for the past, and I'll say specifically to pastors who are committed, you know, to this more liberal, if you will, type of understanding and frame. A lot of them, if they weren't founding pastors, they don't necessarily have an opportunity to make a stand like that.
Yeah.
You know, that's across denominations. It doesn't really matter, you know. You know, you have some of those, you know, you have like the Episcopalian church, you know, okay, so we already know that they are our friends.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
But the Disciples of Christ, you know, they are our friends, you know, as far as kind of having, adopting that understanding. But then you have some of those pastors who stand alone within, you know, under the umbrella of, you know, for example, Father Michael Flager there in Chicago, he stands alone a lot.
Wow, yeah.
Because he is committed to pushing the envelope because he believes in the justice piece that the Bible talks about. So, you know, there are folks who, you know, but they also need our voices. They also need our encouragement. And I'm going to say our as in the advocates who are committed to faith and are committed to helping their voices be heard. That's something that I've learned over the last 5-6 years. You know, so, they need our voices as much as we need theirs.
Yeah.
And, because many of these folks who I'm talking about are female,
mm-hmm.
and that's a whole different dynamic.
Absolutely.
Even within the structure of church.
Yeah.
So, you know,
they tend to have less seniority and power and all the rest.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So this sort of does sound encouraging and hopeful. Mm-hmm. Is there anything else you want to add that gets you up in the morning and gives you some hope as you get through the day? Because certainly you've got challenges.
I'm a mother. You know, I have got to make this world as friendly as I can. You know, I'm trying, you know, I'm committed to, I guess what keeps me encouraged in the morning, you know, is that I know that there are people who believe in the work that I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are folks who believe in the work that you guys are doing.
Yeah.
If we only affect one person,
yeah,
you know, then we've done our job, you know. And so for that one person, you know, that's worth getting up and doing this, you know, for Sister Reach, especially this first year and a half that we've had, more as a labor of love without you know, much funding. Because I understand, you know, it's somebody's got to do it.
Right.
You know? And so, I mean, you know, and so as far as women of color, you know, this is our life. This is how we live on a day-to-day basis. So for us, this is always work. This is just helping our communities because we don't have a choice.
Right.
So, you know, that keeps me motivated, like that I don't have a choice, that I am responsible for my sister, that I am responsible for my brother, that I, you know, I'm responsible for my community. It is my duty. It is my reasonable service to do what I can to make a difference, you know, not just for my specific community, but for the greater community.
Yeah.
And so, you know, so that's what Sister Reach is committed to. You know, we don't care, you know, even though our work is specific to women of color, we don't discriminate, you know,
sure.
I don't care who you are. If you need help and you need advocacy,
right.
you know, as long as it lines up with our values, then we have your back.
Yeah.
And that's been reciprocated across the city and, you know, and for me across the country. So, I'm excited, you know, so that keeps me motivated that, you know, if one young woman understands if she understands her fertility after a session with me at school or in church, then I've done my job, you know.
You've done
your job. And hopefully she can pay that forward, right?
She can pay that forward, exactly.
She can pay it forward. Just the way, you know, someone, you know, it happened for me. That's why I do the work. Someone taught me how to understand my fertility. And I feel like it is my job to make sure, you know, that I do the same thing. So, you know, and not just, you know, and not just fighting for the right to be able to have an abortion, but fighting for the right to be a parent.
Absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
Fighting for motherhood the way we, you know, we fight for all of our reproductive health rights. Fighting for, you know, for food sustainability and being able to live in a good environment. That is what's wonderful about reproductive justice, is because it is, it, you know, it has the intersectional component.
Right.
It is all of those things that make that woman, you know, be her best self, like Oprah says, you know.
Right.
I want women and girls to be their best selves. And so that keeps me motivated and in this work.
And you said, so just one final thing, you say you're a mother, and you said at the outset that your mother and grandmother urged you to start Sister Reach.
Oh, yeah.
So I hope you made them proud. Are they proud?
I think they're proud. I think they are. I think my mother, you know, I think that she gets a little nervous because I like to make a lot of noise. and I like to stomp up and down a little bit to make folks, you know, really pay attention to women of color.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think what she's kind of learning is that, you know, there's a scripture that says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence taketh by force.
Mm.
So that's it for me.
Yeah.
You know, we can't do this thing quietly. We got to make noise. We got to stomp up and down. And I think that she's accepting it little bit by little bit. I'm her daughter. I'm her firstborn. And so she just wants me to be safe. Right.
Right.
But she's proud of, you know, of me. And so she's very helpful of the both of them and making sure that they, you know, they support me, you know, being a parent, helping me kind of co-parent my baby so that I can go around this country and in and out of cities around this state and say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done. So I'm thankful, you know, and I appreciate them and love them so much for supporting me.
Well, you are doing amazing, amazing work. And thank you for that work. And thanks so much for talking with us today. It really, really was just an honor to talk with you. Thanks a lot, Charisse.
Yay.
Good luck.